We know about the crucifixion. We know about the resurrection. But what about the time in between?
The moment Jesus died, the divine nature remained united to his soul, which was in heaven, and to his body, which was in the tomb, which body and soul were reunited at the moment of resurrection.
The significance of the burial of Jesus today on Renewing Your Mind. In the course of events of Passion Week, Saturday may have been the most difficult one for Christ's followers. He had been crucified and buried, and there wasn't much hope on the horizon. We know he would rise from the dead, but they didn't, and they didn't know what to do. The time he spent in the tomb was important, though, and we'll explore the theological implications of that brief period of time today here on Renewing Your Mind. We'll pick up in John chapter 19, and before we get started, let me encourage you to stay with us until the end, because I'll let you know how you can request Dr. Sproul's full audio teaching series on the Gospel of John. But for now, let's join Dr. R.C. Sproul.
I'll be reading this morning from chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. So at this time, I'll ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now on the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. Just a few moments ago, we affirmed our faith as Christians by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. And you will recall the words from the Apostles' Creed that went like this: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Followed by the statement, he descended into hell. Now, the question I want to address this morning is, why would a seemingly insignificant incident in the career of Jesus, such as the detail that he was buried upon his expiration, become an article of faith to be included in the Apostles' Creed? The reason I hope we will see this morning is because the Scriptures give great significance to the fact that Jesus was buried. Now, let me begin by saying that the normal progression by which we understand the way of Jesus' life was that in the main, the process was one that moved from humiliation to exaltation. And we realize that the nadir of his humiliation was his crucifixion on the cross that was soon followed by the amazing act of exaltation in resurrection and in ascension and in the session, that is, his being seated at the right hand of God. And so we see that strong contrast between humiliation and exaltation. But what is often overlooked in this transition from humiliation to exaltation is that the exaltation does not begin at resurrection. But rather, the transition from humiliation to exaltation takes place at his burial. Now, to prepare our looking at this text, let me go back to the Old Testament for a moment to refresh your memory with a text that I read frequently during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A portion of Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 7, reads as follows. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This, of course, refers to his humiliation. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Now listen. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Did you catch the little transfer there? Everything is negative. Everything calls attention to humiliation until this seemingly minor detail is mentioned by Isaiah, that he makes his bed with the rich in his death, because he had done no evil thing. And so the circumstances of the burial of Jesus depart from the normal mode of burial of executed prisoners in the Roman system, and a remarkable change takes place between his death and his burial. Again, the tradition the Jews had was that if they had a relative who was executed by the Roman government, they had the privilege of requesting possession of their relative's body, that their relative may be buried outside of the city of Jerusalem, so as not to defile the sacred places, but at least to have a proper burial and not to be thrown unceremoniously on the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that day and night, never ceasing, burned the garbage from the city. And that burning dump was called Gehenna, and became the chief metaphor for hell itself, where the flames of divine wrath never go out. So the fire that burned the garbage of the city of Jerusalem was constantly going. And executed criminals were sometimes deposited into that fire. Now, Jesus was spared that fate. Even worse, when somebody was executed by crucifixion for the crime of sedition. The normal dispatch of the body was this, that after the criminal was crucified and expired, his body remained affixed to the cross, often for days until the vultures finished it off. And so one could have expected Jesus, who was crucified for sedition, to have met that fate. But that the Holy One should not see corruption, as we read in the book of Acts, all of this was set aside when a man of significant status and significant wealth, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a believer in Christ and probably a member of the Sanhedrin, came secretly to Pilate, even though he was not a relative of Jesus, and intervened, requesting the authority to take care of the body of Christ in an appropriate manner. And Pilate, perhaps to infuriate the Jews all the more, or perhaps out of a sense of guilt, we don't know, gave his okay for Joseph of Arimathea to dispose of the body of Jesus. So he came, we read, and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, what was the purpose of these fragrances? The Jewish people did not embalm their dead like the Egyptians did, but they did wrap them in a shroud of linen, and they would cover the linen with these precious ointments and fragrances in the burial process, for the simple purpose of disguising the stench of putrefaction. And so they anointed the bodies in this manner. And in this case, an extraordinary amount of precious ointment was being supplied now by Joseph and by Nicodemus to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. They bound Jesus' body in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. They had to hasten the act of burial so as not to defile the land during the celebration of the Passover. And obviously, as we've learned from the other Gospels, that this tomb that is used was close to the execution site, and it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. So this wealthy man, at great risk to himself in terms of the Jewish authorities, led the effort to have the body of Christ properly buried as a sign of respect and as the transition to his exaltation. Now, the theological question raises all kinds of problems in the sequence in the Apostles' Creed. After the creed says he's crucified, dead, and buried, the very next line in the creed says he descended into hell. And that raises a host of theological issues because, in the first instance, we're wondering what was going on with Jesus between the moment of his death and burial and his resurrection. Where was he? We know where his body was. His body was in the tomb. But where was his soul? There are many in the history of the church who believed that in the interim between death and resurrection, Jesus, in his soulish state, visited hell And there were different reasons given for that. One theory was that in order to pay fully for our sins, he had to experience some time in hell in order to do that. And so the theory is he went to hell to continue his atoning work of satisfaction. Others, such as the Roman Catholic Church, say that he went to this local place, the descensus ad infernos, a local descent into hell, in order to release the captives who had been held in limbo from Old Testament days, the limbo of the fathers, as it were. And so here, Jesus goes to hell, not to be punished, but to continue his work of redemption, to set the captives in hell free from their condition. And the text that is most frequently cited to support this theory is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read it for you quickly. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, and so on. So here, Peter makes reference to Jesus having a mission to the spirits in prison. This is understood by many commentators to mean that the spirits in prison were the Old Testament saints who were still being held waiting for the day of rescue and so on, and that the spirits refer to dead people, and the prison obviously refers to hell. Calvin, for example, believed that Jesus did descend into hell and that Christians ought to include this in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, but they ought to change the order in which it is affirmed. We should say, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, descended into hell, dead and buried. Because Jesus' experience of hell took place when he was on the cross. That's what the atonement was all about, that he would receive the full measure of punishment for sin, and there it would be the suffering of the wrath of God, such as is located in hell. Now, the other question has to do, again, with the relationship of the divine nature and the human nature. This is why theology is systematic. It touches on all of these little things. And we know that in the incarnation, Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we know, I hope that we know, that on the cross, the divine nature did not die. And the divine nature did not suffer, because the divine nature is immutable. And God didn't stop being God on the cross. The God-man dies. The God-man suffers. But he suffers in his human nature on the cross. And God doesn't die. And God isn't dead for 3 days, because if God is dead for 3 days, that would be the end of Pontius Pilate, of Caiaphas, of the tomb, of the corpse, of Jerusalem, of Israel, and of the whole universe. If God dies for 2 seconds, everything else goes. So we can't think that God dies at any point here. But then what was the relationship between the divine nature and the human nature in that 3 days? Let me see if I can help you with that. First thing is, the divine nature is now perfectly united, on the one hand, to a human corpse. Just as the divine nature had been united with a living human being, with a healthy body during the life of Jesus, now in this interim time, the union of the incarnation still exists, but the divine nature is united to the dead body of Jesus, but also to the living soul of Christ. And where was that? Well, we know where it was. It was in heaven. How do we know that? Two reasons. One, he told the thief on the cross, who made a profession of faith in Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, it's theoretically possible that Jesus died, made a quick trip to hell, and still that same day went up to heaven. But that's really torturing the text, I think, to come to that conclusion. Now, others argue this way, that since there's no punctuation in that text, we could say this, that what Jesus said to the thief on the cross is, "I say to you today, comma." That is, the today refers not to when Jesus is going to be with the man in paradise, but Jesus is referring the historic moment when he's making this promise. "I'm telling you today that sometime in the distant future, you and I are going to get together in paradise." Now, if the Son of God, in his dying moment, gasping for breath, wants to add unnecessary verbiage to his discussion to the thing, I don't think he would be that foolish. I think it's very clear what Jesus was saying. He was making the promise to this man, "This very day, you will be with me. And it's not going to be in hell. It's going to be in paradise." And we also know that at the end of his experience on the cross, he commended his spirit to the care of the Father. So we have every reason to believe that at the moment Jesus died, the divine nature remained united to his soul, which was in heaven, and to his body, which was in the tomb, which body and soul were reunited at the moment of resurrection. God, by seeing his Son buried with the rich, would not allow the humiliation to continue one more second than was necessary for him to pay our debt. And when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that was the end of the humiliation, so that his body was treated tenderly, given a full, honorable burial, being buried in a cave or a tomb that had never been used before. This is like getting military honors at Arlington National Cemetery, rather than being thrown into the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem or being left to the vultures as so much carrion. No, our Lord was exalted in the manner of his burial, which was simply a hint of what was to come, which demonstrated the absolute total impossibility of the resurrection. And that which was absolutely impossible about the resurrection was that it wouldn't happen. Because what the scriptures say is that it was impossible for death to hold him.
Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But all of scripture points to the glorious, inevitable end that he would rise again. And join us on our next program, and that's exactly what we'll be discussing here on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. R.C. Sproul has been taking us through the Passion Week narrative out of the Gospel of John, a tragic, beautiful series of God-ordained events. If you've missed any of these programs, can I encourage you to contact us today? We've assembled a collection of study materials that will help you dig deeper into John's Gospel. We put it all on a single USB drive, packed it full of resources, including all of Dr. Sproul's expository series through the Gospel of John, 57 messages in all. We're also including 3 additional teaching series and 4 digital books, not the least of which is R.C.'s full commentary on the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful group of resources that I hope will benefit your study for months to come. Contact us with your gift of any amount today and we'll send it your way. Our number is 800-435-4343. or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. In addition to Dr. Sproul's commentary, the other ebooks included on the USB drive are What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? What is Repentance? And Who is Jesus? All of them written by Dr. Sproul. Again, contact us with your gift of any amount today to receive this USB drive. Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. I hope you'll take some time to explore our website, too. You'll find more study resources there, including blog posts and articles, plus an archive of Renewing Your Mind programs. The web address, again, is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next time, we will be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I hope you'll join us Sunday as we can all declare He is risen indeed.